In the book of 1 John, chapter 4, beginning in verse 7 and going through chapter 5 in verse 3, we find that the Apostle John really comes down hard on the subject of love. I say that, of course, in a positive way. He really emphasizes, you might call this subject of love the triad of love. It's God's love for his people, and the love of his people for God, and the love of his people for his people. It's three different directions here. We got God's love for his people, and the love of God's people for God, and the love of God's people for God's people. And it seemed like the Apostle John is emphasizing the importance of consistency, being harmonious in these three areas, and showing how unreasonable it is to say we love God if we don't love our brother. How can we say we love God whom we have not seen and not love our brother whom we have seen? So he deals with these type of inconsistencies, showing that these three different directions of love should all be in harmony with one another and in unity. He introduces this wonderful subject of love in the third chapter, in the first verse, where he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Just to be called the sons of God. He says, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us concerning that. Then the 14th verse of the third chapter, he says, we know we love the Lord if we love the brethren. We know we've passed from death unto life if we love the brethren. So that's a test there, an evidence that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. So beginning in verse 7 here of chapter 4, and in the first six verses, the word love is used 12 times. Now, I don't know, guess there's any subject in the Word of God that's been more preached on probably than the love of God. Not everything that's been preached about the love of God, however, is biblical. Always a tremendous and heavy emphasis on John 3 and 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and what a great and wonderful verse that is. But you know, there's other verses in the Word of God that I very seldom ever hear that emphasize the love of God just as strong as that one is. For example, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, "Wherefore with his great love, wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, for by grace are ye saved." That verse tells me that God loved us when we were not lovable. God loved us when it went against all human reasoning that we could be loved in the condition we were in. Yet the fact of the matter is, God loved us. For God in his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and in sin. And if you understand the subject of depravity, if you understand the condition of man apart from God's grace, it's not a pretty sight. The third chapter reveals that to us. He says, there's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. He says, the poison of asps is under our lips. He says, our feet are swift to shed blood. There's no fear of God before us, in our eyes for God. A description of man's depravity is given in great detail, that third chapter of the book of Romans. When you read that, it must make you wonder, it should make you wonder, how could God love people like that? How could God love somebody that's not good? How could God love somebody that's not righteous? How could God love somebody that, along with everybody else, has become unprofitable? How could God love somebody that bitterness and cursing proceeds out of their mouth and under their tongue, again, the poison of asp? How could he love somebody that doesn't fear him? And yet that's a condition of man before God deals with us. We look at the book of 2 Corinthians 5 and 14. And Paul says, "The love of Christ constraineth us. And we thus judge, if one died for all, then all were dead. And that one died for all, that they which live should henceforth not live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again." We notice the text does not say, "For the love that the love for Christ constraineth us. Man doesn't have any love for Christ until Christ first appears in his heart. But the love of Christ constraineth us. And based on that, we thus judge if one died for all, talking about Christ dying for all whom he represented, then we're all dead. That's why he had to die for them, because they were dead. And that he died for all that he represented, that they which live, which are all those he died for, should henceforth not live unto themselves, but unto God or unto him who died for us and rose again. Romans 5:8, but God commended his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the word commendeth there means to put on display, to exhibit. In other words, here's God's love. God commended his love toward us. God put on display his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now the two verses above that, you're going to find where Paul says, for scarcely for a righteous man would one die, and yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. You hear what he's saying here? It'd be a very rare thing for somebody to die, even for a good man or a righteous man. But God displayed his love for us that while we were yet sinners, not good men, not righteous men, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now to me, that's a powerful statement of the love of God. Each of these verses I've just given to you are very strong and powerful verses concerning the love of God. So here we find, beginning in verse 7, where John says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He's simply telling us right here that if we love the Lord, then this is an evidence that we have been born of God. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. That's your condition. If you love one another, then the love of God abides within you, as God himself is love, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. That's the two things that you can take from that, is that you know God and you love God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. It's emphasized one more time. Then he says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Here we're told, just like in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Here we're told the love of God was manifested toward us because God sent his only begotten Son into the world. There are several expressions in the Bible concerning God sending his Son. You know, Galatians 4:4, but the fullness of time has come. God sent forth his Son into the world to redeem them, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because ye are sons, he sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, being weak through the flesh, God sending forth his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh. So God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. God sent his Son under the law to redeem them that was under the law. And God sent his Son into this world that we might live through him. That's how anyone will ever live with God in glory, have eternal life, is the fact that the only begotten Son of God was sent by God into the world. He was sent into the world for his love for the world. That is the world of his elect, his children, his people, his bride, the church. Then he says, herein is love, not that we loved God. He wants to make this very clear, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. It was not our love for God that prompted God to send his Son. Lest anyone should get that backwards or misunderstand that is what John is bringing to our attention here. He'll have something else to say a little further on. Herein is love, not, first of all, he's going to tell you what is not herein is love. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. It was not our love for him, again, that caused God to send his Son in this world. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This second time John's used the word propitiation. Go back to the opening of chapter 2. He says, little children, these things we write unto you, that you sin not. But if any man sin, let him know we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, W-H-O-L-E. That word propitiation means to provide a covering. It's a term that the Jews would have understood because it was like the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant. And then the high priest would go in there and take the blood of the animal, the blood of the sacrifice, and he would sprinkle that blood seven times on the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant contained the golden pot of manna, it contained Aaron's rod that budded, and it contained the two tables of stone. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ that was prepared for us by God, that was able to keep the Ten Commandments, the two tables of stone, to a jot and to a tittle. The golden pot of manna is a picture of Christ as the bread of life. And the Aaron's rod that budded, of course, you go back and study the story about that, you'll find where all the tribes put their rods up there, and the next morning only Aaron's rod budded, showing that God had chosen him and his rod to represent the priesthood. And that rod was lifeless. It's like a branch or a stick of a tree. It was lifeless, but God brought life out of something that was lifeless. And the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life, and for 3 days and three nights, he was lifeless in the grave. But after that, he resurrected himself. He said, I got power to lay down my life. I got power to take it again. And he laid his life down, and 3 days later, he took it again. And so he's the propitiation for our sins. He is the covering for our sins. In Romans chapter 4, read in verses 7 and 8, where the Apostle Paul writes and says, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Now, over in the book of Proverbs, Solomon tells us that he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. He said, but he that confesseth and forsaketh his sins shall find mercy. And that's a practical application of this, but I just brought that verse up for this contrast. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. That is, he that covereth them from the standpoint of denying them, covereth them from the standpoint of justifying them, covering them from the standpoint of sweeping them under the rug, so to speak, or failing to acknowledge them. When we have committed our sins and we try to cover our sins, we shall not prosper. You know why? Because you can't cover it from the eyes of God. You can't hide it from God. You know, I thought of this story a couple of days ago when the king of Israel, Ahab, is going to go into battle against the Syrians, and he gets Jehoshaphat to agree to go with him into the battle, who is the king of Judah. And he tells the king of Judah, he says, you put on your kingly garments. He said, but I'm going to disguise myself in the battle. And the king of Syria had given command to his soldiers to fight neither with small nor great, but only with the king of Israel. And so when they went out to battle, we find the king of Israel, he's disguised himself. And they gather around Jehoshaphat because they think he's the king of Israel, but Jehoshaphat then cries out, and we find that the Lord helped him and the Lord moved them to depart from him. And then a man drew a bow at a venture, which means he just drew it randomly and shot the arrow. And the arrow found its mark in the only unprotected place of King Ahab, who was disguised. He was disguised as far as the people in the battle was concerned, but he couldn't disguise himself from God. God knew exactly who he was. God knew exactly where he was. And God divinely directed that arrow from the man who just shot it at random. And the arrow found the only small unprotected place between the joints and the harness of old King Ahab. He was wounded. He got his servants to lead him from the battle and went back to Jerusalem, and there he died. And so, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but he that confesseth and forsaketh them shall find mercy. I'm kind of tempted to go off in that a little bit tonight as we could take a look at the life of David, but we won't do that. But I want to go back to Romans chapter 4, where he says, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. That word for a covering there is, it's in the passive sense. In other words, you didn't cover your own sins. They had to be covered, and they were covered in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Adam and Eve tried to do in the Garden of Eden after Adam transgressed God's law? And they recognized they were naked and ashamed. Why, they got fig leaves and sewed them together and tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. It didn't work, did it? So what did the Lord do? The Lord slew some animals and took the skins of those animals, and he clothed Adam and Eve. See, there was a sacrifice. There was a death For them to be covered as sacrifice had to be made. Those animals, their lives were sacrificed, and the skins of those animals went around Adam and Eve and provided a covering that God gave unto them that was sufficient. So blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whom God will not impute unrighteousness. Well, that word propitiation means a covering. Again, just like the mercy seat covered the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle and in the temple. The second time the word is used here, the Apostle John teaches us that Christ is our covering. He says, "Beloved, as God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Now, that's very easy to understand, isn't it? May not be so easy to apply, but it's easy to understand. You know, when we get to heaven, you're going to love everybody in heaven, no exceptions. Everybody in heaven is going to love one another perfectly, and that's the way we should practice it down here. You know, some people said the purpose of the church is to practice what we're going to be doing in heaven all the time. Well, we don't get it all right here, but you get it all right there. There'll not be an enemy there. You'll be a friend to everybody, and everybody will be your friend. You'll love everybody, and everybody will love you, and it'll just be a whole great big place of love. Isn't that wonderful? And that's one of the identifying marks of the Lord's church and discipleship. And what the Lord told his disciples in John 13, 35, he said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another." That's perhaps the strongest identifying mark of discipleship, is that when people come to the house of God, they may not embrace the doctrine of election. They may not embrace the doctrine of predestination. They may not comprehend and understand God's everlasting love and the great doctrines of grace that we have in the Word of God, but there's one thing they can see and they can feel and they can notice and they can observe, that that's a people that love each other. That's a people that love each other. I was talking to a young man who was visiting with us today. We had lunch together with him, and he was telling about a church that he'd been attending in another state, and he said, "You know, they're just kind of unfriendly." He said, I've been there quite a few times, and even after they found out I'd moved there and probably moved my membership, they're still unfriendly. He said, "But when I came here today, he says, I just had lots of people come up to me, introduce themselves to me and welcome me and made me feel right at home and very friendly." And I said, "Well, I'm sure glad that was the case." And I'd have been shocked if it'd been otherwise. But it's not something we need to be complacent about. We need to be sure when somebody comes through that door to visit this church that they feel welcome. They may never come back, but I hope they can go away telling their neighbor and their friend and other family members, "You know, I went to Bethel Primitive Baptist Church and it was kind of interesting going there. There were no musical instruments and there was no choirs, nobody dressed in a robe. There was no altar call like I'm so used to seeing, but I tell you one thing I was convinced of when I left there, those people really do love one another." And this is what the Apostle John is really emphasizing here in these verses, showing to do otherwise would be inconsistent. Remember, the lawyer came and asked Jesus this question in Luke chapter 22, verse 35. He says, "Master," he says, "what is the great commandment of the law?" Now, there were a lot of commandments in the law. He wants to know which one was the greatest. The Lord replied unto him. Now, the lawyer asked him this question, tempting him. But the Lord replies to him. And the Lord said, "The first and great commandment is this, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy might, and all thy strength. And the second is like this, to love your neighbor as yourself." Now, he said, on these two laws hang, or these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. All the law and all the prophets hang on these two statements right here. To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy might, and all thy strength, and to love thy neighbor as thyself. You know, the longer God blesses me to live, it seems like the more and more I understand how important these two verses are. How important it is for us to put forth the effort to love the Lord our God with all of our heart. And there's tests for that. Jesus tells his disciples in John 14 and 15, he said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." That really tells me how much somebody loves the Lord is when they are keeping the commandments of God. They're not keeping them from a legalistic point of view. They're keeping them because they want to. You know, ever since the Lord gave me a love for his word and for him and for his word and his people. Since that time, I've never gone to church because I had to. I've always gone to church because I wanted to. I've always gone to church because I love to. And I want to go to church. I enjoy going to church. I love going to church. I just really felt great this morning to get that phone call from Sister Linda Harper. It was almost 9:30. She said, I just miss everybody so bad. She said, I just thought I had to call you. I had to tell you, and I want you to tell the church how much I miss them, how much I look forward to being back just as soon as I possibly can. Well, that ought to be the desire of all of us. You know, if we have to miss church for some reason, it ought to be a have to. We ought to have a miserable week afterwards. Because we just missed, you know, being with our family, being with the family reunion. And we ought to just do all we possibly can for that not to happen. If it happens, so, you know, it ought to make a long week, shouldn't it? And I believe I'm looking at the faces of people that it wouldn't be, because you're here on Sunday night. And so the Lord answered that lawyer in this manner, in this way. Here John says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. No man has seen God at any time. John makes this clear over in John 1 and 18. See, the writer of 1 John is the writer of the Gospel of John. And by the way, there's three main subjects that the Apostle John deals with, especially in 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And they all begin with the letter L, and that's the letter of light, the subject of life, the subject of light, and the subject of love. Now he says, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. That's just a simple declaration of fact. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. That's the evidence. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Here's the second statement about God sending his Son. We do testify. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now see, the Apostle John was an eyewitness of Christ. The Apostle John walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John saw the many miracles Christ performed, heard the many discourses that he proclaimed, and he preached. He begins this letter in chapter 1 by speaking concerning that testimony that he had. Notice this here in chapter 1. He says in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, as spelled with a capital W. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. He didn't say if anybody will confess him, that God will dwell in him. Notice the language here. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. That is why he's able to confess him. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. That's the third time he has told you or told us that God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Well, to know how he is, we need to study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John extensively to study the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Christ made it very clear to his disciples that he was in the world, but he was not of the world, teaching them that we likewise are in the world, but we should not be of the world. Now, we can't... be on an island by ourselves. We can't go into hibernation. We can't go into hiding. But we sure can insulate ourselves. And we sure can have something to do with our involvement in the world and with the world. And we need to make that just the minimum amount we possibly can and dwell as much as possible with the people of God, with people that God loves. If God loved you and God loved me, then I need to love you and you need to love me. That's what John is emphasizing in this chapter here. That's the theme. That's the flow of things. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casteth out fear. See, if I love you and you love me, I shouldn't fear you. You shouldn't fear me. because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And then verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. Very simple. Why do you love God? Because he first loved you. Notice what he said again back here in verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. That's a biblical principle contained throughout the Word of God. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. You cannot say you love God if you hate your brother. He says, a man that says that, then he's a liar. He does not love God. See, John speaks real plain. You got to work hard to misunderstand John. John just comes at you real clear, real plain. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? That's the logic. That's the reasoning behind it. How can you say you love God whom you have not seen if you do not love your brother whom you have seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. You understand what I've said earlier a couple different times, how there should be harmony in this triad of love, of God loving his people loving God, and his people loving one another. You really prove your love for the Lord by keeping his commandments. Now, this is what he says in the beginning of chapter 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. He's given you two of the strongest evidence that there are, that you are a child of God, and that is that you love God and love one another, and that you are a believer. There's not a promise in God's word made to the unbeliever. It's always made to the believer. And a believer is somebody who's already been born of the Spirit of God. Well, if I could just get that point across to more of God's people, we'd have bigger congregations. Because that is a vital point concerning understanding the doctrine of grace. That a person that is dead, you know, I mentioned here not long ago, a couple weeks ago, and I mentioned before, what can a dead man do? I emphasize the dead man can't do anything. But you know, somebody come through the handshake. Two people told me in the handshake there was something a dead man could do. I said, well, what is it? They said he can vote. Well, I had to back up on that one. But aside from that, what can a dead man do? You know, it's also been found out that cats and dogs have voted. But anyway, we won't get off into that. But whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's a statement of fact. This is not a proposition. You know, John 3:16, what a lovely text. What a wonderful text. I'm not giving that text away. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, that's with a TH, that's a person in a present state of action. That whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's a declaration. It's not an invitation. It's a proclamation. Find a believer, you found somebody that God has loved. You find a believer, you found somebody in the world of John 3:16. Find a believer, you find somebody who's been born of the Spirit of God. It's an assurance text. It's an assurance text. It teaches if you believe that Jesus Christ, you've been born again. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're in the world there and ye shall never perish. What a wonderful assurance text that is. And I think assurance is important. I think we need to assure ourselves by listening to the gospel and being faithful in the house of God and hearing the word of God proclaimed and reading God's word to have assurance that you are part of the Lord's family. I think husbands need to assure their wives that they love them. The wives need to assure their husbands they love them. And parents ought to assure their children that they love them. And children need to assure their parents. And you know, you are able to cultivate this assurance by word, but also in deed, word and also in action. So whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begot, talking about God, loveth him also that's begotten of him. That's just simply saying what I said a while ago. If we love God, and God loves you, and God loves me, then we ought to love one another. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. I told you a while ago, Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's the test of our love for God, is keeping his commandments. But also by keeping his commandments gives us assurance that we love the children of God. By this, know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. The commandments of God are not grievous. That's not true in man's world. There are some laws on the books of our nation in the state of Tennessee that I think are grievous. There are some laws that put heavy burdens on people. But not one commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ has ever put a heavy burden on one of his children. Not one commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ is grievous if our attitude is correct, if our attitude is proper. Is it a grievous thing for you to come to the house of God? Of course, I know it's not. Or you wouldn't be here tonight. It's not grievous to have to get up on Sunday morning. You know, it ain't like we're meeting at 6 o'clock. We meet at 10:30. And when you go to work, you usually have to be there probably about 4 or 8. Maybe some people have to be earlier than that, you know. But most people have to be at work probably by 8 o'clock. But you don't have to be at the house of God at 10:30. So it's not like we're rousing you up really early, you know, and causing you to lose a lot of sleep. Anybody that oversleeps, it doesn't make the house of God because they overslept, is sleeping way too much. That's all I got to say. It's not grievous. It's not grievous to me to try to lay aside on the first day of the week to bring support financially to the church. It's not grievous to come to the house of God, to me, twice on Sunday. It's not grievous to prepare a meal. It shouldn't be, I don't think, a couple times a month to bring to the house of God where we can sit down together and eat together and fellowship one with another. The commandments of God are not grievous. The commandment to have fellowship one with another, it's not a grievous commandment. Those things should be enjoyed by the people of God, looked forward to by the people of God. So as you read the Gospel of John, and I would encourage you to go back tonight and just read the text that I've read and try to speak to you in an expository type way. Just go back and read these verses real slowly and just understand the emphasis and the thrust that John is making here concerning this great triad of love once again. God's love for us and sending forth his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The love we ought to have for God by keeping his commandments, and how we prove our love for God by loving one another.